I would invite you to turn now to Romans chapter 16 as we continue our series through the book of Romans together. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 16, starting in verse 17 and going to verse 20 this morning, as we consider how Paul is bringing this letter to a close. We've been walking through the book of Romans together over the last year, and he is winding up his letter, but like any good and faithful preacher, he closes about three times. Now, the final thing I have to say today is, and let me go on for 10 more minutes, and now the final thing I want to get to, and now Paul is faithful in this as well, and we see him wrapping up, but listen to his heart for us as a church as I read from Romans chapter 16, starting in verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is God's word. In this passage, Paul shows us three things I think will be helpful for us today as we continue to move through the book of Romans and even think about where we've been in the book of Romans. These three things are the importance of the church, the heart of heresy. There's a warning here. He wants to show us the heart of heresy and the promise of the gospel. So the importance of the church, the heart, what is at the center of heresy, and the promise of the gospel in light of or in the face of the danger of that heretical heart. Now, a couple weeks ago, Eric went through the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 16, and we had a long list of greetings. And we looked at all of those people who are co-laborers, co-workers with Paul, and had an opportunity to think about our work in the gospel as people who are networking, partnering together for the advancement of the gospel among all the nations, including these United States of America. Now, this passage that I read this morning seems a little bit disconnected from that, but it's a straight flow of thought, and I think you can see it if you think of it in this way. In verses 1 through 16, Paul talks about those who are co-workers with him, and here in 17 through 20, it occurs to him to let us have a warning, to leave us with a warning about those who are not co-workers. In fact, those who are anti-workers. Have you ever worked with somebody like that? You think, well, I was hired for this job, and you were hired for this job, and I thought we were supposed to be working together. But it feels like you're being undermined at every point. You've worked with someone like that, an anti-worker, we could say. Paul is saying there are people like that trying to bring down and destroy the church which Jesus is building up. There are people who are against the work of Christ in and through the church. And I want to warn you, all of you co-workers, I want to warn you about those people. So keep an eye out. So let's take these one at a time as we think about these anti-workers. First, let's think about the importance of the church. The church, you as a local body of gathered believers, as well as Colonial Baptist Church up the street, as well as Redemption Lutheran, as well as the church gathered worldwide, people who are gathering to worship Christ in their own language in every nation around the world today. The church is a body which gives testimony to the reality of Jesus Christ. This is why the church is so important on planet Earth, because it gives testimony to the reality of Jesus Christ. Testimony as a result, for instance, of the work of Christ. Everything that we've been reading in Romans, in this letter to the Romans, about what God has done in Christ, The church is a testimony to the reality of this. Similarly to how if you went down to the boardwalk and were walking along the beach and you came to a sandcastle, but the beach was empty, you would probably, because you are such a genius of inductive reasoning, gather that this sandcastle didn't just wash up on the shore, right? Even though the beach is empty, there must have been someone here who brought their bucket and their spade and who built a little sandcastle on the shore, and then maybe it was time for them to go home, so they left, right? You would see this as a result, a testimony to the work of someone. Paul says the church, as it exists on earth, and this is true of us at Redeemer as well as everywhere God's people gather around this earth, the church is a testimony, a result of the work of Christ. Also, the church exists as a guardian to the doctrine of Christ. We exist as a guardian to the doctrine of Christ. Paul has written this letter not only to the Romans, but to us, to consider, to savor for our own salvation, but also to guard as a treasure that has been passed down through generations of the church, to be guarded as our chief treasure. What is it that God has done for us? And then because we prize this treasure that God has given us, we also are messengers of that gospel. Isn't that true? We take this message with us. How is it that the gospel has traveled, in Paul's mind, to such a far-flung place as Chesapeake, Virginia? It's because people who treasured the gospel traveled, and where they went, they communicated the gospel and handed it off. They didn't just keep it to themselves, right? They communicated this gospel to people in various ways, through preaching, through personal one-on-one relationships and conversation, from parents to children, from grandparents to grandchildren, from neighbors, to co-workers. This message was communicated. And so this points to another way that we testify to the reality of Christ, which is why the church is so important on planet Earth, because we are messengers of this doctrine that we've been entrusted with. The church is important also as a demonstration of the doctrine of Christ. We are important as a demonstration because this doctrine is something that we don't just talk about. It's not just an idea, right? It's something that we live out. It's something that we put into practice. Theologian Kevin Van Hooser gives a helpful analogy at this point. He considers the church to be like a theater where the church performs its faith as the Holy Spirit works out in the church what it is that Christ has accomplished for us. He says this: the church is ultimately a triune production, a production on the movie marquee, imagine, produced by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The church, now playing in a theater near you. The church is ultimately a triune production, a theater of the gospel, where we begin to see how God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself, according to 2 Corinthians 5:19. So theology is the attempt both to spell out and to live out this knowledge of the revealing, of the reconciling God. Theology is not simply an articulation. It's not only something we talk about. Theology is meant to be lived. Theologians, in that way, are not the pinnacle of Christian experience. Theologians exist to serve us, the church, because we are the ones who are living these things out. We're putting these things into practice. So if you like to read big books on theology, what is the result? What is that turning into in your life that makes a difference as you interact with your family and as you interact with your neighbors and as you guard and testify to the reality of Christ? We put these things into practice as actors on a stage put into practice what they have rehearsed. The Holy Spirit is here directing, and the doctrine is the substance of our play that we put on here, one to another and before the world. I find that to be a helpful analogy, thinking about what it is that's been entrusted to us and what we're supposed to do about it and why it's so important that we do. Because we as a church are bearing witness. We are ourselves testimony to the reality of what Christ has done. So it's not just pastors who are guarding doctrine in that sense. We're all in this together, right? Which is why Paul says here in this passage the same thing that he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. All of the church is responsible for the guarding, for the demonstrating, for the messaging of the gospel as we live in this world. So it's important that we recognize that it's not just in our preaching and our teaching where doctrine is happening, where theology is happening. It's also in our fellowship. It's also when Chip and Charlotte Parker came in this morning, haven't seen them for a number of weeks because of COVID, came in, and what was the first thing they did? They wanted to give us a big hug. Because the love of Christ has been poured out in their hearts, and we enjoy that fellowship, and that hug is a demonstration of the love of Christ, and you've experienced that as well, right? Even in our fellowship, we are doing theology. We're demonstrating what it is that Christ has done for us. Does that make sense? One of the values that came out of the Reformation, to which we hold so dearly, was that the church, not just the priestly class, not just the leadership, but the church as a whole is an interpretive community. That we as a church have received the message, that we as a church savor this message, that we as a church hold this to be our chief treasure because this points us to our Savior Jesus Christ and what the Holy Spirit is working out in our lives. And so we are an interpretive community working to understand together what is it that God has done in Christ, reminding each other as we go through difficulty and challenges what it is that God has done in Christ, pointing one another to that, holding firm to that. And when this is called into question, directing ourselves back to, yes, but what did the apostle tell us, right? And not creating speculation of our own, of what we think God is like. God has revealed himself here in this doctrine. And we point back to that concrete reality. We hold this trust together. So this is just a few of the reasons for why the church is so important in this world and why the work of the church must go forward as the Holy Spirit continues to direct this play, demonstrating what it is that God has done in Christ. But against this effort and against this life that we live together, we have adversaries, Paul says, anti-workers, I call them. Not only co-workers, but also anti-workers who are trying to disrupt this effort. Paul says there are those who cause divisions in verse 17 and create obstacles. In other words, there is divisive teaching. Teaching that's not only contrary to what Paul has taught us so far in Romans, for instance, and what we find in the Gospels and throughout the rest of Scripture, but teaching that's also divisive. It tears the church into pieces. It tears us apart from the people that we love, the people that God has brought us into fellowship with because of Christ. It tears us apart. So this teaching is dangerous, not only because it skews for us who God is and what he has accomplished in Christ, but also because it tears us apart and affects, ruins the testimony that we bear in the world. This is the danger of this divisive teaching. It's contrary and it divides us. Now, we don't have time this morning to go into all the heresies of church history. There have been many, and there are many that are still with us. And there are some good books out there that you can find to dig into some of those heresies, to find out all the different ways. I think of just one example, although we could give a lot of example. I think of one example in the ancient world, which is known as the Arian heresy. There was a teacher, popular preacher in his day, known as Arius, and he taught that the Son, Jesus Christ, was not God the Son, eternally existing before the incarnation, God the Father and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, three in one. But he taught that Jesus Christ instead was the first and greatest of all created beings. And so became God after his death and resurrection, but was a created being nonetheless, and so therefore was inferior to the Father and did not share the same substance as God. This was a heresy that was put down at the Council of Nicaea, that was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, but was a dangerous heresy because it called into question the character and being of Jesus Christ. Was God the Son, was the Son God or not? And created division in the church and threatened the very foundation on which the church was built on. Now, there are many modern heresies that we face as well that we need to keep an eye out for, because Paul exhorts us, scope out, is literally what he says. Scope out, keep an eye out for this kind of divisive teaching that would go contrary to this teaching that I've just given you in Romans, that you read in the Gospels, that testifies throughout Scripture. A few modern heresies that we could consider and look out for that I've heard just even in the last week. For instance, and these are heresies that are alive and well in our world that are invading the church in some quarters. For instance, that all the children of Abraham, anyone who conforms to the book, a book of Scripture, and by this they usually mean not only Jews and Christians, but also Muslims, because they have a book, the Quran, that they refer to, and they do reverence the Bible to some degree, although not as highly as we would. All children of Abraham really are children of God, and therefore all those religions, God receives the worship of all those religions equally. This is a heresy that is alive and well in our world. Another heresy or a version of this is that God accepts the worship of all religions regardless, because all humans are God's children. Another heresy that people are basically good, that sin is really an ancient understanding of the problem of humanity and human experience, but that we know as modern people that people are basically good. And if given the chance and the right education, everything will come together and work out. I've already said the Arian heresy, but we see this today in a recent survey of evangelical Christians in the United States. Over half of the respondents agreed with this statement: Jesus was the first and greatest being created by God. That is a heresy. Jesus, God the Son, was uncreated as a member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living for all eternity past. We could think of heresies in regard to Mary, that Jesus' mother Mary has an ongoing and special place interceding for us in our salvation. We could think about heresies in regard to marriage or gender or hell. There are heresies that we need to look out for and compare these things, bring these things back to the test of Scripture. Yes, but what does it actually say? Yes, but what does it actually say? What is the revelation that has been handed down to us by the apostles? This is what we must adhere to. There are many kinds of divisive teachings that we need to watch out for. But verse 18 points us to the reality that Paul's intent here is not necessarily to just list off every different kind of heresy in our world. We would take days and days to even try to do that. His point is that there is something underneath this divisive teaching. It's like he's peeling back the layers of an onion. There's divisive teaching, but if you peel back a few layers, underneath that layer, you'll see that these heretics who bring these divisive doctrines, he says, don't serve Christ. That is, Jesus Christ is not the center. We were singing that during worship. Jesus Christ is not the gravitational center of their world that they rotate around. That instead, he says, they serve their own appetites. This is what is the center of their world. Their own, the word in the Greek is literally belly. They serve their own belly. Their own hungers, their own desires are their master, not Jesus Christ. They have their own agenda, and God is simply a means to an end for these people. God is not an end in himself. So as slippery as these things can be, these heresies that we have to look out for, there is a stark contrast underneath the surface. For the Apostle Paul, God was the end. For these heretics, God is a means to an end. They have their own agenda, their own appetites that they're trying to go after. The biblical way to describe that would be to say that they are idolaters. They have something else besides the living God at the center of their life. Maybe we would say they are ruled by their desires. Desires for something else, anything. It doesn't matter what it is, anything else. Riches, fame, name, women, notoriety. They serve their own bellies, not Christ, Paul says. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive. By smooth talk, flattery, just the word for blessing. Don't expect for the wolf in sheep's clothing to feel like a wolf when you meet him. That's the point of the sheep's clothing, right? You feel like you're around a sheep. You feel blessed to be in this person's presence. You feel encouraged by the interesting perspective that this teacher brings to what you've always believed. Through smooth talk and flattery, they deceive. I referenced this man Arius, whom historians describe. And John Piper has been helpful to me. He, in a talk I heard him give a number of years ago, he referenced a historian who described the teacher Arius in this way. It's very interesting. This heretic Arius was known as, quote, a bright, energetic, attractive fellow, the kind of citizen whom any Rotary Club would welcome into their ranks. Singing sea shanties in dockside pubs and teaching Bible stories to the Wednesday night faithful, this was an immensely popular man. Isn't that interesting? Through smooth talk and flattery, if you would have met Arius, you would have said, boy, he's a sweet old guy. So encouraging. And yet he was tearing down the very fabric, the very foundation on which the church was built. That is the character and being of Jesus Christ. So when it comes to someone that you taste something and you think, what is that? In their teaching, it doesn't seem to line up with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, and what we hear from Peter. When you hear that, we have to be careful not to confuse personal charisma with the content of the gospel, right? That personal charisma can oftentimes be a smokescreen. And I would give the opposite warning too, that don't see personal charisma and assume it's a smokescreen. Okay, let's not make that mistake either. Because there are some preachers out there who are very charismatic in terms of their personality and winning, and the Lord is using them to build his kingdom. So personality in itself is neither for nor against, but it can be used in both ways, right? So let's not confuse that either way and say, oh, he's so charismatic, he must be a heretic, right? Let's not say that. Let's not say that. And yet let's not allow for the smooth-talking, wonderful character. During the Reformation, one of the main complaints that the opponents of Martin Luther used to give was, why does that guy cuss so much and drink so much? He would brag about how he had a big flagon for his beer, and it was labeled Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he said, I could down the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit faster than anyone I know. And people would question, how can a man with that kind of gutter character stand up for the living God? And there were opponents of his who were wonderful, moral people, and yet had no interest in what the scripture actually taught. Don't confuse personal charisma. But even under this, we need to pull back another layer of the onion. Even under their idolatry and their deception, there's something else that's lurking here that Paul wants to pull off the scab and let us see what's underneath. Underneath their idolatry and deception, he says in verse 20, is our adversary, the devil, also known as Satan. And if you are a modern person, or maybe you're so modern that you consider yourself postmodern, you're beyond modern, you would look at any account of the devil, cape, red horns, forked tail, and almost be tempted to laugh that we would still consider the devil to be a real being. And yet, Scripture very much considers and holds forth that we have an adversary, we have an accuser, he's also called an enemy, who is pictured sometimes as an angel of light in order to deceive, just as his salespeople and sales staff would deceive. He's also pictured as a prince of demons. He's pictured as the dragon, that ancient serpent. And so while we're tempted to relegate the devil and Satan to kind of the same categories we would put the boogeyman or Freddy Krueger, Scripture gives us a very different picture of this ancient being who came into the garden in a very unobtrusive way and through a simple and civil conversation brought about the downfall of humanity. He didn't jump out from behind a corner. He didn't try to boo Adam and Eve, but through a very reasonable and intelligent conversation brought about the downfall of humanity. I would encourage you to consider that description of our adversary, the devil, and I hope that that scares you. Because he is more ancient and more experienced and more intelligent than any of us. And so even that picture from Genesis 3:15, when the devil comes and deceives Adam and Eve, even in the midst of that deception, that civil conversation, God gives them a promise in the face of judgment. I think we have that on a slide. Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, to curse him, I will put enmity between you and the woman whom you have just deceived, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The promise that God gives in the face of this deception and in the face of the downfall of humanity after this conversation was the promise of a son who would be born, who would win back what we had lost. A son would be born who would defeat our ancient adversary. We do not expect to defeat him ourselves. But God said a son will be born who will defeat this accuser, this adversary. And so immediately, Adam and Eve, and we follow this thread through Scripture, others began to look forward to the day, who is this son and when will he be born? Paul is saying that this son who is to be born, who would defeat the adversary, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is Jesus Christ. That he has been born, and through his death and resurrection, he has dealt our adversary a mortal blow. The battle is not completely over, but the decisive stroke has happened already. And Satan is in his death throes, and God is establishing peace on the earth now because of the victory that Jesus Christ has won, and he will soon, he promises, crush Satan entirely. According to the promise in Genesis 3:15, who wins this fight? The son is wounded, but the serpent is crushed. You crush the head of the serpent is dead. And God promises, and Paul picks up on this promise, that this serpent will soon be crushed. Soon, he says, and we're still looking forward to that, with that same expectation that soon will come about. We know God's times are not as our times, and so we still look forward with anticipation to this final victory. But notice where he says Satan will be crushed. As we stand in Christ, as we identify so with the Son, Jesus Christ, Paul says, this serpent will be crushed under your feet. As you stand in Christ, united to him, because of what he has done in his death and resurrection and drawing you into fellowship with himself. When he lifts his foot that final time and brings it down, it will be your foot that will come down on the head of the serpent. And you, together with Jesus Christ, will bring an end to any power and influence that the serpent has in your life, in the life of your family, as well as in this world or in the world to come. He will have no more influence, and that victory will be final. There is a coming victory, Paul says. Even though, follow the layers of the onion back down, even though these teachings come in that threaten the truth of what has been taught and threaten to divide the church because there are heretics who serve not Christ but their own belly, and they threaten the integrity and the testimony of the church because there is an adversary who is under them working to defeat us, we ultimately will not be defeated because Jesus Christ will win the victory. There is a victory coming, Paul says. So take heart and take hope in the victory of Jesus Christ that is coming. This is the hope that he holds out for us today. And so as we wrap up looking at this passage today, let me just leave you with these four exhortations that Paul gives us to put into practice as a church because of this hope that we have. And the worship team, you guys can come in, go ahead and come up to prepare to lead us to close our service. First, let us watch out for this kind of divisive teaching by embracing the news that we have received. Second, Paul says, avoid these anti-workers. That is, there needs to be thoughtful hearing. We need to understand if this is good teaching or if this is heresy, if this is heretical teaching. But then we don't pursue controversy. We don't waste a lot of time. If we confront and there is resistance, we move on. Because heretics will continue to serve their belly. And you don't have any power ultimately to change their heart. We can pray for them that they will not be lost, but that Jesus will save them. But we don't waste a lot of time going after and pursuing controversy. Instead, we bear witness to the reality of Christ. This is what we give our best efforts to. Third, Paul tells us to cultivate wisdom. He's quoting Jesus, who said, "Be innocent like doves, but be shrewd like serpents." Paul echoes this when he says, "Cultivate, be innocent in regard to what is good. Cultivate wisdom there. And fourth, cultivate a pure heart in regard to what is evil." In other words, look to Christ. It gives us an opportunity to check our own hearts, even as we consider the possibility of confronting heresy. It forces us to ask the question of ourselves, right? Who is at the center of my life? Who or what is the gravitational center around which my life revolves? Am I serving in the ministry that I do, in the fellowship that I pursue? Am I serving Jesus Christ with a whole heart? Or is there some other over desire that I'm serving? Is there some other appetite to which I'm enslaved? If we find ourselves in that position, Paul invites us, confess that to the Lord and say, "Lord, come." And so even this worship song as we sing it becomes a prayer for us, right? A plea to say, "Lord, come and be the center of my life." This is what it means to be a Christian, to walk as a Christian, to know and take for ourselves the knowledge of the grace of Jesus Christ, that this grace would be with us and would continue to lead us. Jesus, come and be the center of my life.